Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 6 focuses heavily on the security of our salvation and the assurance of our faith. In the previous Lord's Day, we come to the realization that our mediator has to be a true God and a true and a righteous man. Through the line of questioning in Lord's Day 5, you come to realize why this must be the case. Through a number of questions that reveal what we are incapable of doing, we come to see that there is only one way for payment to be made. This is all to lead us to confess what God has taught us in the Bible, that though our deliverance must come about by a man making full payment, God himself will be the one who provides the substitute. But this message comes to us in a way that does not appeal to our sensibilities. It is not natural for us to think along the lines of the gospel. For where we expect a Savior full of might and power to come and rescue us, we get Jesus Christ, convicted as a criminal and cursed by God. By nature, mankind wants to be proven right all along. They want to be proven that we don't deserve the punishment. Or they want it to be proven that we can save ourselves, that we can make it all up to God. But God in Jesus Christ proves to us that we can't. And for this reason, when the gospel is proclaimed from the pulpit and from pulpits all over the country and all over the world, it sounds weak. It sounds foolish in some respects, because the gospel does not cater to our wishes. But God, in having his Son die a foolish and a weak death, and having his message proclaimed by frankly terrified men, and in having his message believed in by the low and the despised in the world, he takes away every source of boasting for us. In so doing, he allows all men to put their faith in Jesus Christ so that our boast, our claim to deliverance, will be in God. And so I bring you God's word under the theme, God secures our faith and hope in him. And we'll look at three parts to this. First of all, we'll look at Christ, our ultimate help. Secondly, we'll look at God revealing himself. And finally, we'll look at the Holy Spirit, who witnesses to the truth. Once again, God secures our faith and hope in him, and we begin with Christ, our ultimate help. Now, we want to consider how God's compassion in Jesus Christ, it makes the perfect response to our sin and to our misery. You see, mankind was tempted with the suggestion that he could become like God, knowing sin and evil. And that if he just ate the fruit, and that if he knew what it was to disobey, he would be like God. He would know what it was to choose between good and evil. But that temptation resulted in us becoming as unlike God as possible, fracturing the image he created us with and making hostility between us and God. In response, God reveals a message of grace, where instead of us being like God, he sends his Son to be like us. His Son becomes a true and righteous man by taking our nature on himself to save a people that try to take God's place for themselves. And you start to get the picture why the gospel must look like this. It must be that God the Son comes down to us to be like that, to be like us. In so doing, he tells us, you wanted to do without me, but I love what I have made so much that I am going to save you by dying for you. For this reason, God makes no other way for us to be delivered from sin than for our sins to be fully paid for. And as we've learned already, this can only happen if the mediator is a man himself. This must be the case since God will not punish another creature for the sins which man committed. It would neither be just, nor would it even be possible for another creature to be our substitute. Additionally, he must be a righteous man so as not to owe a debt for himself. God will not accept a blemished sacrifice nor an indebted substitute. He must be acceptable to God with no need for a substitute himself. And one last criterion is given, that this substitute must be God himself. Because no mere creature, no mere man can bear the weight of God's wrath. Any limited creature would end up bearing the infinite wrath of God for an eternal duration. Only God can provide the necessary strength to endure the punishment. And yet at the same time, we can reiterate it has to be a human who pays for sins. For God's wrath is justly aroused against mankind. To sum this up, the Catechism puts it like this: he must be true God so that by the power of his divine nature, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. And so on the cross, Christ's divine nature sustained his human nature that our sins might be fully paid then and there. In short, this is the gospel that we are taught to look for on the pages of Scripture, and this is the good news that we're told we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everything that has just been said can be understood to a certain degree by everyone, even by young children. It can all be laid out and basically understood. And this is why Paul can claim in a very particular sense that what he was preaching to the Corinthians was folly, or you could call it foolishness. Indeed, it seemed weak to the Jews as well. In a couple of ways, the gospel presents itself as weak. The point Paul's making there is that if you ask the Greeks to find a way of salvation for us, they would draw on the greatest of their writers, their greatest playwrights and artists, and the greatest of their orators, their speakers, and they would try to convince God through winsome argument and great speaking through their wisdom to convince God to save us. Similarly for the Jews, Paul says, if you ask the Jews, they would tell you what happened through the mighty hand and the outstretched arm of the Lord, accompanied with miracle upon miracle to redeem his people, just like the Exodus. And if you ask the smartest scientist or philosopher of our age, the answer would come to you scientifically and logically through experimentation, through improvement, progress, invention, and eventually the ability to solve all of our problems through science. And we too can be tempted by this kind of thinking, not just because we live in a culture that prefers science as a way of finding the truth. We are spiritual people. There is significant temptation to think that we can improve our relationship with the Lord through our spiritual piety. In short, the Spirit teaches through the Apostle Paul that the gospel is counterintuitive. The gospel disregards the best that mankind has to offer and teaches that our salvation was worked when one man was made less than all. The gospel proclaims salvation that robs the wise of saving himself by his wisdom, that robs the strong of saving himself by his strength. The gospel robs the scientific of saving himself by his study. And the gospel robs the spiritual man from saving himself by his piety. And that is why the gospel is proclaimed in such a way that anyone can understand. It is available to, understandable by, and proclaimed with men who are foolish and weak. This means that it is not merely a gospel for the elite and the accomplished. It is a gospel for every man, woman, and child. Consider what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Christ was willing to be seen with the folly of the cross and the weakness of a shameful death for your sake. And in the proclamation of the gospel, he is still putting the wise and the learned to shame. One of the common challenges that unbelievers, especially atheists, make to Christians is that they can't believe that God couldn't think of a better way of salvation. But the truth is, there was no other way of salvation, not without showing to us how great his love and how great his compassion is for us. Not without taking away every reason for us to boast. You see, when man has to come up with his own plan of salvation, he always wants to put forward his own mediator, his own solutions, his own work. But out of love, God gives his own mediator. Why? Why does he do that? To put the boasts of every man, woman, and child to shame, no matter what claim they might be making, to make all men confess, I need the ultimate help. And the thing that God wants you to see in the gospel is that he has achieved this whole ultimate help in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom, righteousness, and redemption. From revealing the plan to executing the plan, Christ accomplished it all. And this is what is meant when question and answer 18 says that Christ obtained for us and restored to us righteousness and life. He earned our redemption and he applied it to us apart from any help from us. The question is this how we truly see things? We who are here worshiping God, are we ready to say that Christ accomplished everything before we ever offered any worship? Christ alone can be the ultimate assurance of our deliverance. Is he our great hope? If we boast in anything, would it be him that we boast in? This brings us to our second point, where we consider that God reveals himself to the low and to the despised in the world. The question is finally raised in question 19. Where might this gospel be learned? And here I want to point something out to you, because this question has already been asked in the Catechism. This is not the first time this question is asked. It was asked in question and answer 3. There it was also asked, from where do you know your sins and your misery? The answer was basically, because God told me in his word. Not first of all because I experience it, nor because I can see it, because you can't always experience and you can't always see the depths of your misery. We take it on faith that our sins and our misery are as deep as God says they are. Well, that kind of answer is given here. We do not learn the gospel from a rigorous, logical exercise. The gospel does not come as an inference based on studying the facts around us. The pedagogical or the educational line of questioning you find in Lord's Day 5 and 6 isn't all there is to learning about our deliverance. We must once again take it on faith in God's word. The depths of our misery and the height of our deliverance are both taught separate from human wisdom. And this requires a response to God's word where we humble ourselves before him and accept his revelation as the truth. Indeed, what the Catechism might as well be saying in question and answer 19 is that only the Holy Spirit can teach the truth to us. Now, when Paul takes up this subject matter in our reading, he gives us an example of how these truths are communicated and received by God's people. He, as an ambassador for Christ, comes with the testimony of God himself. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Even though he proclaimed the gospel without polish, he nevertheless did believe he was proclaiming the very testimony of God himself. To him, it was essential that the Corinthians understand the gospel was not invented by Paul, not by Apollos, not by any man, not by any apostle, not even an angel. The gospel is nothing more and nothing less than what God wants his covenant people to know. so that when believers of every time and place believe the gospel, they know their faith is not resting in a man, but it is resting in the gospel of God. When people come to faith in the church, when people start to believe based on the word of God, it's not on the servants that he sends that they believe. It is on God himself. The same way of doing things guides the church today. We've not gathered here to receive the testimony of men, but the testimony of our God. And God wants you to know in his word that you have deliverance in Christ Jesus. This is why Paul came to that city of Corinth, having pre-decided to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. In other words, Paul refused to teach anything that did not bear in some way on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Everything else was set to the side because of this one message that God wants his people to know, that we fell when we wanted to be like God, but God restored us by sending his Son to be like us. And this is why in the preaching, everything has relevance to Jesus Christ. For all scripture, no matter what page you're on, no matter what chapter, nor verse you're reading, all scripture points to Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus said so more than once. Take John 5, verse 39, for example. He says there, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." And again, after his resurrection, as he walked on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, it says they're beginning with Moses and the prophets. Jesus explains from the scriptures the very things concerning his suffering and glory. And later, when the disciples are all gathered together, he says the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were written about him. Indeed, what is said here in question and answer 19, that Jesus has been proclaimed since man lived in paradise, is plain to see if you are willing to look for it. Consider that after Adam and Eve sinned, they felt shame. But that shame was covered with the skin of an animal. God showed them already then that a life may be given to cover our great shame. And that points you to look at Jesus Christ. Christ was also proclaimed through Jacob, who predicted that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Following on that, you have God's promise of an eternal kingdom to David, and the prophets predicting that it would be a descendant of David who would rule with perfect righteousness and justice. Again, we read these things, and we are reading about Jesus Christ. And so on. The examples could be multiplied. And they are multiplied every time the gospel is faithfully preached to the church. All preaching on all texts bear this message about our Lord Jesus Christ. So one learns the gospel only by acknowledging God's work in Jesus Christ. It's only when we look at God's word and expect to see how God has worked salvation in Christ that we can begin to articulate how our deliverance has come. And we must see it there without adding to it or subtracting from it. For just as Christ removes all boasting from us, so also the word of God removes all boasting from us. This message of salvation could not possibly have been known unless God revealed it to us. It cannot be seen in creation. It can't be learned from scientific inquiry. It can only be received in faith. And so we come to the final point where we look at the Holy Spirit who witnesses to the truth. Now we've spoken about the seeming foolishness and the weakness of Christ on the cross. We've also spoken about the seeming weakness of those who receive the gospel, where every boast is removed from us. In addition to this, Paul also raises his own insufficiency in proclaiming the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. So there's also the foolishness of those who proclaim the gospel to consider. The gospel is not just received by even the weakest people. God proclaims it also through the weakest of people. But many of the Corinthians didn't want to listen to anyone if he didn't come with a polished message. Even after they had received the gospel and after Paul had been away from them for some time, they began to crave other words, messages which sounded better than the one that they had received, ones which appealed to their sensibilities. You know how that is. It is a lot easier to believe someone who sounds good, even if the content of his message is doubtful. Someone who sounds good sounds strong, capable, and smart. He sounds like someone you can trust. It is often the case that people are willing to forget to examine what someone is saying just because they are listening to a well-crafted speech. This is called rhetoric. And the Corinthians became cold to the message of the gospel simply because it was not presented to them with a powerful, punctual rhetoric. In response to this, Paul points to his own sufficiency in order to highlight the fact that his message came along with the work of God, in order to highlight the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit. Paul, for his part, was weak and afraid, so much that he trembled. And if you've ever been asked to present something to a group of people where everybody's watching you and they can see every mistake that you make, you might understand what he means. Pretty commonly known that public speaking is a shared phobia. Well, it's even more fearful if you're presenting ideas you really believe, because it opens you up to criticism. This fear is particularly sharp if your goal is to communicate the gospel, the very source and foundation of your identity and your hope. Then the stakes are never higher than when you share the gospel. How many of us don't already know this? How many of us wouldn't wish that we could have a second chance at communicating the gospel to someone? How many of us don't wish that we could have and that we would have done better? This is why it is important for you to know that whenever, wherever the gospel is being communicated, more than one person is at work. Even in our personal devotions, when we're alone with our Bibles, or in sharing God's word with our neighbors, more is happening there than our own weak and fearful efforts. Paul says, "I was full of weakness and fear and trembling, but the Spirit was there too. My preaching came along with a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and with power. Not from me, but from God." Now we know from elsewhere in Scripture that in those days the gospel was often accompanied by signs and miracles. God did this to certify the message of the church while she was still young. That may be part of what Paul means here, but he is also saying that in spite of himself, in spite of his sheer terror, he was found capable of demonstrating the truth of the gospel. And he knew this did not come from human strength, but from the strength and the wisdom that can only come from the Holy Spirit. Congregation, the Spirit's power is no less present among you than he was for Paul. God still certifies the message of the gospel. Perhaps not through miracles in the same way as he did in Paul's day, but the gospel is certified by him nonetheless. For ultimately, people aren't convinced by miracles. Even less are they convinced by rhetoric or soundly logical arguments. They are convinced by the witness of the Holy Spirit that God's word is true. So you see that communicating the gospel takes more than a good argument. It takes more than a well-crafted speech. It takes faith to share the gospel. You must trust that wherever the gospel is read or taught, whether you are alone or with others, there's always one other person there. Understanding God's word and believing it is the work of the Holy Spirit, who himself witnesses to the truth of this word. It was this Spirit who demonstrated the truth of Paul's message, to which Paul refers, whatever that church might think in the long run about the plausibility of his rhetoric. They knew God himself had witnessed to them to the truth of his word. And what does this do but ensure that our faith is in God and not men? By taking away every claim man has to wisdom or intelligence or savvy or strength, God takes the burden of all truth. He takes the burden of the assurance of our faith, and he places it on himself to carry that burden. Every need for confidence, every need for certainty in the gospel is fulfilled by him. In short, if I have learned my great misery from the word, it is that same word which shows to me my deliverance as well. So that even though the deliverance God has worked might seem strange to us, that God would send his own son for the express purpose of suffering and dying under the weight of his father's wrath, God actually helps us and assures our hearts through this message. His design works to our comfort, for our salvation rests on God who does not lie, who does not fail, a God who does not trick nor mislead in any way. Our salvation rests on God who succeeds in everything that he says he will do. Amen.